into some face-to-face communication here and sharing. Brother Walt, could you read maybe both of those? It's a bit of a reading, but if you could, and if not, I'll take someone for the short paragraph.
Okay. God has made, that's the correct paragraph?
Yes, yes.
Okay. God has made special covenants or promises to both these houses of Israel. The promises to the fleshly house were all earthly, while those to the spiritual house are all heavenly. Though the promises to the fleshly house were, and still are, grand and precious, the promises to the spiritual house are characterized as better promises and exceeding great and precious promises. Hebrews 8 and 2 Peter 1. To the fleshly house it was said, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And though all Israel answered and said, all that the Lord hath spoken we will do. Exodus 19:5-8. And then failed to keep their covenant, yet the faithful among them who earnestly endeavored in their weakness to keep it will in the millennial age be princes in all the earth, members of the earthly phase of the kingdom of God. See volume 1, chapter, Roman numerals slow me up a bit, that's 14. To the spiritual house, on the contrary, it is said, ye are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. 1 Peter 2, 5, 9, and 10.
Okay, so that footnote is interesting because it deals with 1 Peter 2, 5, or the bottom of the page there, and we might take that up as well. Maybe we'll consider that first. And if we just turn to 1 Peter 2:5, it uses the expression to offer up spiritual sacrifices. So Brother Russell has a note here. And so, let's see, I need to get back to my screens. Does anyone have a thought on the particular note, the footnote? It could be read or, I think that's the best. Sister Kathy, do you have a comment on that? And if you do, it might be good if you could also read the footnote.
Okay. My comment on it is that I looked this up in the Diaglot. I see that in the manuscript, the Sinaitic, but I didn't understand it because we do, as spiritual brethren, do offer up spiritual sacrifice, our prayer, our praise, our love and our heart. Everything is, we offer up. So, and I would have used like Romans 12:1 or Hebrews 13:15-16, but I didn't understand that, so I read it many times, so I'll read it then. The word spiritual before sacrifice is in this text, verse 5, is omitted in the oldest Greek manuscript, the Sinaitic. The correctness of this omission is evident when we reflect that not spiritual things are sacrificed, but earthly or human privileges, rights, etc. That part is true when in our carnal condition, but in our new, as a new creature, I just think differently on it. That's all, brother. But I'd like to hear the other comments. Thank you.
Okay, so maybe you've opened up the question here. Sister Kathy mentions that as new creatures, there are spiritual consecrations and prayers and so forth. So what is the point here? Are the sacrifices spiritual, or is the sacrificer spiritual? It probably causes a little bit of food for thought. Look at 1 Peter 2:5. Yourselves, oh, I'm reading another translation here. Let me go back to King James. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. So that would be agree with what Sister Kathy said, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ. What is being sacrificed? And maybe we can make some distinction here. Brother Brad, what is your thought on this point?
Brother Jerry, I do understand how a person could read it different ways. But even the scripture that Sister Kathy brought up, the Romans 12:1, refers to the sacrifice of the body. So, you know, I think it is, I liked your expression of, is it the sacrifice or the sacrificer that is spiritual? I think we talk about justification by faith. We can have justification in our imperfect, it's imputed righteousness. We have the standing before God because of our faith in Jesus' blood. That allows us then to, as it says in Romans 12:1, to present our bodies as a sacrifice. That's our humanity. The flesh is what's really being sacrificed. So that's it really gets into a different thread of thought than a spiritual, what we might think of as a spiritual sacrifice, because it's really sacrificing the human nature. And that's what Jesus did too. He didn't sacrifice his new creature, which was his spirit nature. And it's the same with us, but I wouldn't spend too much time debating anybody about it, because I can understand the other way of viewing it as well. And it makes sense the other way. It's just to me, for I think the primary way I look at it is the sacrificing is of our human nature. That's what's on the altar. Over.
I think that helps put it in perspective. So what is being sacrificed is the old nature, and it's the new nature that initiates it. Sister Kathy, over to you.
I will read also the scripture from Hebrews, the 13th chapter. I'm going to read 15 and 16 because that's what, anyway, 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So I suppose it would depend upon what, it's just that it's what the Father is looking for in us. A thankful and loving heart. He searches our heart and such, you know. So, but anyway, appreciate the thoughts.
Okay. Thank you. I think that does kind of represent a different perspective that is also valid from Hebrews there that you cited. So thank you, Sister Kathy. Back to Brother Brad, please.
Well, Brother Jerry, I just add on like a little PS. I didn't see any other hands. So, you know, it's really in the tabernacle. It's shown both ways. You know, on the brazen altar, you have the animal being sacrificed. And then in the holy, you have the golden incense altar, and those would be maybe more connected with the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. So it shows both, but they're they're showing different things. And so I think that's just why Brother Russell made this point. He was kind of more focusing on the sacrifice of our justified humanity.
Yes, I think that's so. I think that the footnote was added because of some were thinking in one perspective and some another. So he wanted to bring this perspective together, particularly for the 1 Peter 2:5 context. Because the priesthood in the tabernacle were offering up the animals and their bodies particularly and so forth. So let's consider the question we have before us. How do the promises of fleshly and spiritual Israel differ? There's the two seeds of Abraham, the stars and the sand, and there's promises that will be sure to both. Is there a perspective here in understanding these two ages of natural Israel and the Jewish age and the gospel age and the seeds that come from that? Is there particular perspectives that differ? Brother Bill Thacker.
Well, Brother Jerry, of course, what quickly comes to mind is just a simple thing of the promise to Abraham and his house was and to fleshly Israel was that they would have a reward of eternal life on the earth and enjoy all the blessings of an earthly home. But for the for the spiritual house, it's a spiritual heavenly hope. It's a reward to reign with our Lord and dispense blessings to the whole world, and including the nation of Israel. So one's heavenly hope and one's an earthly hope. Over.
Thank you, Brother Bill. Certainly that's the basic and important difference. There's that probably the extended consideration that natural Israel could have accepted Messiah and been a part of the spiritual seed, and some were. But largely the natural branches were cut off. And as you say, the promises are sure to Israel for the earthly promises and spiritual hope for spiritual. Okay, so looking for more hands, and we have Sister Kathy again, so we'll take your comment.
I was just going to say that in Revelation it tells us to him that overcometh, and I think the world of mankind will have to overcome in the millennial age, but right now, no, they're promised a resurrection, which we gave up to be in heaven with our Father. We gave up our life right. And our life right was only through Christ Jesus. So I think the difference is a big difference over.
Yes, and that somewhat overlaps with the earlier question about spiritual sacrifices. In the perspective of the church laying down their natural lives, is not a requirement or prerequisite for natural Israel. This is a spiritual Israel commitment. That's another difference. And I guess that touches on the other aspect too, is that they were literal animals in natural Israel, and they are real life human offerings of natural life. So anything else on this point? The other question that we had suggested is kind of curious to me, and I'd like to hear some thoughts on, are there conditions attached to both? The promises are not unconditional, that it'll automatically be, you will, everyone called will wind up spiritual and everyone natural will be blessed as natural Israel, unless they have the faith of Abraham. Any comments on conditions for these two? I think this is something that was touched in the second paragraph, the short one that Brother Walt Lynn read. So I think that we think a lot about the conditions for spiritual Israel, but there's probably a perspective on natural as well. Sister Alice, please.
Well, to natural Israel, it was that they should keep all of the commandments. And it says in Exodus, now therefore, if you will obey my voice and indeed and keep my covenant, ye shall be a peculiar treasure. In Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people, and as he hath promised thee that thou shouldest keep all his commandments. So that was earthly, fleshly Israel, to keep the law and the commandments, which were many. But for the spiritual Israel, they were to keep their consecration vows and laying down their lives and following in sacrifice to the Lord. And then their reward would be the exceeding great and precious promises. So the earthly would be a leader in the earth if they kept it, but the heavenly would be receive exceeding great and precious promises, heavenly promises. So that's the difference between the two. Over.
Thank you. We see the different outcomes of the two. But I'm glad you mentioned, Sister Alice, this point of the covenant, the law covenant, and keeping the commandments. They were not able to keep them perfectly. But Israel still feels bound by the Mosaic law. And so the respect for those principles will be useful in the kingdom. This was thinking of one more text of what you said. I think it's in Romans 3. Yes. What advantage hath the Jew? Verse 2 says, chiefly because they were committed the oracles of God. The oracles or the ordinances or the covenant details. And then new creation are not under the law covenant, but as you said, there's a covenant of sacrifice and of vows that should be kept. Brother Walt, please.
I was thinking of the Leviticus 26 is a good outline. It's full of, if you do these things, then I'll bless you in basket and store and so many, many earthly arrangements that would be an encouragement to them. And also, if you don't follow the directions and rules, then you're going to have a lot of troubles. That Revelation 2:10 on our part, the latter part, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So the Lord's blessings are all conditional to our faithfulness. There's that Malachi 3:10, Malachi 3:10, which I guess you could apply a couple different ways. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. I suppose the natural Israelite, the Abrahams and Moseses and even ones we never recognized that tried to do the best they could to follow the Lord, were blessed, even though their temporal conditions may not have been abundant, but they were blessed by the Lord's help. And we especially, as we're faithful, the Lord blesses us new creature-wise in so many ways. Over.
Thank you, Brother Walt. You referenced Leviticus chapter 26, and I see that in particularly verses 3 and 4, touch on what you were speaking about. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments, so there's a condition there. And also for spiritual Israel, what a powerful text that was that you referenced in Malachi chapter 10. Of pouring out a blessing so much that it would be not possible to contain it. It's like the basket's not big enough to measure all the blessings. Brother Bill Ostrander.
Brother Jerry, I was thinking along the same lines as Brother Walter, and Israel, both fleshly and spiritual Israel, have to have faith. They have to have faith that the Heavenly Father will take care of them. They had to have faith, enough faith to follow through with obeying the law to the very best of their ability. And they would prosper accordingly. And the spiritual Israel has to have faith as well. And I was looking at the text in 2 Peter 1:4 that speaks of precious promises, exceeding great and precious promises. The next verse, verse 5, says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Mm-hmm. So faith is this underlying condition, and you build upon that faith, and you claim these promises based upon your faith in them. Back to you.
Thank you, Brother Bill. And of course, the 2 Peter 1:4 was the one that was cited in the comments that we were reading. And then 2 Peter 1 verse 5 is, like you say, the faith is a foundation, but I also could almost read it like saying that this giving of all diligence is the if or the condition. If you do this, you will be able to build on your faith the other fruits and graces of the Spirit. Very, very significant. Glad you read those two. Sister Robin.
You know, I found this quite remarkable when God was dealing with Israel and his promise. He said, ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. you know, he didn't say you'll be like Alexander the Great. You will be really mighty. We will be a conqueror.
Mm-hmm.
How wonderful, isn't it, to think that this is what God was showing as an example. And then I really appreciate that. And with King David, he wanted to build a temple to God. And he was a warrior. He was a fighter. And God said no. And then Solomon came. And in 1 Kings, let's see if I can find this, 6, verse 12. This is concerning this house which you are building. This is talking to Solomon. If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all of my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David, your father, in verse 13. And I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. What a beautiful picture of God dwelling with the fleshly Israel in the kingdom. It's like, you know, we realize that's a picture, and it's not one of fighting. It's not one of I'm the best, but it's one showing kindness and love. Over.
Well, thank you so much for that First Kings reference. If you keep these statutes, what a wonderful prospect and blessing is proposed there. Yes, indeed. So we can see that there are conditions for both, and they're detailed in some of these statements in the scriptures. Brother Brad, please.
Well, we talk about the unconditional promise that God made. He swore by himself that he would do these things because he could swear by no greater. But there were still conditions leading to those promises. There were steps that were taken along the way. And we read in Genesis 22, verse 16 through 18, he talks about the blessing and knowing that he'll multiply the seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the seashore. So the Lord knew in his foreknowledge and his understanding of how many people would hold faithfully and Old Testament prior to the new first advent and post. But there were still conditions. And James picks this up in James 2 and verse 21 and 26. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So I think the idea, there's conditions attached to all these things really as they go forward, but they're all part of the Lord's recognition of what his, expectations of those who look to him through faith will accomplish, what they will do with their lives. And that applies to both the natural and the spiritual seed. But it's good to bear in mind these promises, even the unilateral, unconditional promise that God gave to Abraham that he would fulfill these things. They came at the end of steps that were taken by Abraham to exercise his faith. And that's, I think ultimately kind of wound up with offering Isaac as a sacrifice, because that's where all the promises came, were through his heir. And here he is asked to offer him up on the altar. So he did his part for sure. Over.
A very helpful text from James chapter 2. Yes. God knows that he will fulfill the promises and it will be fulfilled, but he also places conditions on our entering into those promises. Brother Walt, please.
I was just thinking of the promise of the blessing of all the families of the earth is without restrictions in its giving. But as in 1 Corinthians 15:21, for since by man came death, by man also came also the resurrection of the dead. The 27th verse, actually, the one I was going to cite. For as in Adam all die, so even so all that are in Christ be made alive. There's a proviso to receive these unmerited blessings and presence of the Heavenly Father, but they're given open to all, but obedience is required to have a fulfillment. Over.
Very good point. And that's one of the commonalities between all that will enter into life eternal, either spiritual or natural, is the faithfulness to the commitments, faithfulness to the promises and the faith. So if there's any more thoughts, we'll take them. I'd like to read the 208. It's also a moderate-sized paragraph that we could move on with some of these rounding out thoughts. And so could we have another reader for this? And Sharon, I know that you have a microphone, but not a camera today. But could you read that one, Fleshly Israel, on top of 208?
Am I okay?
You're okay.
I'm okay. All right. On page 208, paragraph one, fleshly Israel had by God's appointment a tabernacle made with hands, which he was typical both in itself and in all the services. Hebrews 9, 1, 2, 9, and 10. But spiritual Israel has the true, the antitypical tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, Hebrews 8, 2. For the services of the typical tabernacle, a typical priesthood was ordained by which God, ordained of which Aaron was the head, which offered typical sacrifices for the sins of the typical people, and accomplished a typical cleansing or justification each year. The antitypical tabernacle has its priesthood, which offers up better sacrifices, Hebrews 9:23, which actually and forever cancel the sins of the whole world. And of this priesthood, our Lord Jesus is the head priest, the high priest of our profession or order, the church, which is his body, being the underpriest. The entire nominal church is not this priesthood, but the true church, the faithful in Christ Jesus, who follows the footsteps of our great high priest in sacrifice. I think this is showing very clearly the two points of fleshly Israel and spiritual Israel. I think it's very well laid out, and I liked the point. I can't find it. I just read it and I can't. Okay, over.
It'll come to mind.
Over.
Thank you. It was very, came through nice and clear. Thank you. While we were considering some of the differences in the previous paragraphs, here we might consider some of the things that correspond, not literally so, but really there's a a match in the likeness of the two. What are some of those correspondences in the typical and the antitypical tabernacle? So this somewhat overlaps our Thursday study, and we don't need to go into all the subtle details of each sacrifice, but there are some general ones that we might draw attention to. What catches your attention in the likeness of the typical and real tabernacle of the spiritual priesthood? Actually, the book of Hebrews, Paul really elaborates a whole lot on the typical and antitypical aspect, because he was basically speaking to the Hebrew people. Sister Sharon, please, your comment.
Yes, I found it, Brother Jerry. I would just get started out on this, is the typical priesthood was ordained, and Aaron was the head. And then down in the middle of the paragraph, it says, talking about the little flock, it doesn't use the word little flock, but it says, and the priesthood of our Lord Jesus is the head priest of the high priest of our profession or order in the church. That's just one point out of this. Over.
Yeah. So there's a correspondence between Aaron, the high priest, and our high priest, Christ Jesus. Glad you brought that to our attention, Sharon. Brother Walt, please.
Just a very familiar text, Hebrews 10:1 of Hebrews. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So again, showing the literal or the typical sacrifices were very pictorial of things to come, but the actual would be in the things following, the actual sacrifice of the bullock and the goat. Over.
Yeah, so the typical animals were actually sacrificed in the Jewish age, but the antitypical sacrifice, and you mentioned antitypical bullock particularly, is part of the gospel age work. Over to the towers, please.
Just a simple statement in my own words. There was a literal tabernacle made with human hands and a true symbolic tabernacle which the Lord arranged. Over.
Yes. And that's really the statement in that Hebrews 8:2. Of a true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man, because man did set up the literal tabernacle in the wilderness. The Lord sets up the antitypical tabernacle in the gospel age. You know, all these things, brethren, that we're considering are sort of setting us up for the next page on 209 of the time correspondences. We're seeing all these matches in characteristics or spiritual, natural, or kind of sacrifices. So there is a great picture, a pattern in the Jewish age. But then we'll be seeing that there's also correspondences in the time of events. Sister Kathy, please.
Just one thought that we talk about in the natural, the Aaronic priesthood, but in the spiritual, it'd be the Melchizedek priesthood.
That's a very powerful image. Melchizedek is only mentioned a little bit here and there in the scriptures. Paul even references him, but a king and a priest. So in the natural tabernacle, Aaron was not a king, but in the spiritual picture, both a priest and a king. Brother Brad, if you have a comment, please.
Just another comparison on the tabernacle that shows the progressive nature of our standing, of our walk in the Lord. You had the gate, the door, and the veil entering into the most holy. And then in with Jesus, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So just another correspondency.
Very good. And that's one of the really nice pictures, because there were three portals into the inner sanctuary, so to speak. There was the outside gate. There was the first veil and the second veil. And as you said, that he is the way, the truth, and the life seems to be a very close correspondency with those three. So some very nice thoughts here. Maybe challenging a little bit, but it would leave us at a very nice break if we could read the next paragraph up to the heading and stop there. Let's see what we can do in 10 or 12 minutes here. Let's have it read. And Sister Stephanie, if you could read that, another marked feature.
Another marked feature of this correspondency as type and antitype noted in the scriptures is that both the houses of Israel, fleshly and spiritual, were carried away captives into Babylon. This will be more clearly seen when in a succeeding chapter we come to view Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. We merely notice here the correspondence. Fleshly Israel was taken captive into literal Babylon, which was built upon the literal river Euphrates, while in the Gospel Age, mystic or figurative Babylon, which carried away captive spiritual Israel, is portrayed as sitting upon the mystic Euphrates. In the type, the golden vessels of the temple were carried away and profaned by literal Babylon. In the antitype, the precious divine golden truths pertaining to the service of the true temple, the church, were far removed from their proper places, perverted and misapplied by mystic Babylon. Literal Babylon being built upon the river Euphrates, which materially contributed to its wealth and resources, its overthrow was accomplished by the turning aside of those waters. So mystic Babylon sits upon, is supported by many waters, peoples, nations, and its fall is predicted through the turning aside of its supporters and sustainers, the people. Over.
Thank you. So this is kind of another level where Israel was taken to literal Babylon and had some very severe lessons there. I had noted in my margin Jeremiah chapter 50 through 51, three chapters that deal with the literal as well as a prophetic sense. So what's the correspondency side? We know that Israel typically went into, not typically, they really went into Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. What happens to, in the Gospel Age, that could correspond with this? And he cites mystic Babylon, mother of harlots, in Revelation 7, mystic Babylon. Isn't this the lesson of those that corrupted the truth and went into the confusing bondage of mystic Babylon, the false church, over to the towers again?
I don't have an answer to your question off the top of my head, but I was wondering if anyone has the scripture where it's located, where the river Euphrates was turned aside and yeah. Babylon fell. I haven't been able to find the scripture.
Oh yeah, this is where it was turned aside by Cyrus. Yes. And it was built up on the river Euphrates, controlled by the wealth of Babylon. And so that, well, put my finger on it too. Thank you for the reference, but let's, this, they were delivered by Cyrus, so, I know that one is in 2 Chronicles 36, the last chapter of Chronicles, when they were taken into Babylon, but the particular event of turning aside the rivers is quite interesting, that Babylon was overthrown. And Cyrus becomes a picture of the antitypical Cyrus that delivers Israel, the true church will not remain in bondage. She was there. This is some of the prophecies that we may not dig into particularly, but the Revelation, the 12th chapter, of the woman fled into the wilderness for 1260 years. And so there was this period of drought and oppression. But I think the main thought that you're bringing out, Sister Stephanie, is that natural Israel and spiritual Israel both found a situation, living in a corrupted society and learning the disciplines of that. And not all of Israel even returned. For those that of the faith in Jerusalem literally returned, and those with enough faith in the gospel age, when the call goes out to come out of her, my people, had enough faith to do that. There's probably a whole line of thought that can be developed on this, but Brother Russell's bringing out the literal Euphrates supported ancient Babylon, and the materialistic goals of antitypical Babylon materially contributed to the wealth and resources of mystic Babylon as well. So I think we'll take a last comment here from Sister Kathy.
I don't know if this is the correct comment I was going to ask you, Brother. Where she was, Sister, talking about Isaiah 44, 28, or 45:1, or where it mentions Cyrus as performing the Lord's bidding. I don't know. Can you see that? Is that the right one, or is it a different one?
This is when Cyrus had the decree to free them, and that Jerusalem should be rebuilt and the temple. Let me just do a quick research here on something here. Yeah, Isaiah 44, where you were, 27 also refers to it, but there's also a description in Jeremiah 50, 38. And let's see that one. They shall be dried up for the land to be given to, that's 50:38 and 51:36. 51, Jeremiah 51. Thou shalt boast on the wall and cast in the midst of the Euphrates. That's not as pointed, no. And thou shalt Babylon sink. There is, the historical record is that Cyrus did this. I don't think we'll take a whole lot more time to, maybe that's a good sidetrack, is to run down the case where the waters of Babylon were diverted and overthrown. And it sort of applies to the overthrow of spiritual Babylon or nominal Babylon in the gospel age. But that's the point that is being brought out in the last paragraph, that both are carried away captive, and it also calls it mystic Babylon, mystic Euphrates. But I think that we recall the situation is that the Jews were captive in Babylon. Cyrus the Persian comes along and diverts the river and was able to enter under the gates that normally locked the city, and it fell to the Persians. And within a short time, Cyrus declared liberty to the Jews.
That wasn't in Daniel where they were drinking out of the golden and silver cups and the writing on the wall.
Yeah, that's like Daniel, the fourth chapter. That's where the, I think it's the Daniel, the fourth chapter. And the writing on the wall. No, it's Daniel, the fifth chapter. And down around 24 is the writing of the wall. In that night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom. It was Darius and Cyrus that worked together, the Medes and the Persians, but Darius is mentioned there. Okay, so we're running out of time here, but did you have a brief comment, Brother Bill?
Just a quick comment, Brother Jerry. There's a reprint article 2498 that gives a description of the incident with Cyrus and the river Euphrates.
Very good. So this takes us to the new heading, and thank you for the reference for the bill. I think here's a case where certain things are mentioned in Scripture, and then we refer to historical records that confirm it. But it's the correspondency. So we'll begin on 209 under the new heading. So let's close with another hymn that was a nice choice that was made at the beginning because it had a singing voice on it. Not all of them do, but many of them do. Does someone else have a hymn to close with that Brother Bill could bring up for us to follow along to close the meeting?